Amen. Amen. We're going to have a lesson today. You know, I always use the word lesson because I was a teacher for so many years. And so it's a sermon, I promise you. It has an outline, but I just call it lesson. From the book of Daniel. So that's the Old Testament book. There are four major prophets in the Old Testament, and they're called major prophets because they just wrote a lot of stuff. And it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So we can look at Daniel. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3 in a message that I call Conviction or Compromise. Conviction or Compromise. Very appropriate for our day today. And before we get started reading, I need to give you a little background. And first of all, I want to give you some historical background of the Babylonian Empire. As you know, the country of Israel, which actually at one point was one country, 12 tribes under King Solomon, Saul united the tribes into one group. David came along and he ruled the 12 tribes. Solomon, his son, came along and he ruled the 12 tribes. And then after Solomon's death, they split apart. And they created two different countries. And one country was made up of predominantly 10 tribes that called itself Israel. And one country was made up of predominantly two tribes that called itself Judah. And for a couple of hundred years, they coexisted. They sometimes fought against each other. They fought against other people, but they lived together. God sent prophets to both, telling them to honor Him. One of those prophets was Isaiah, who was sent to both the kings, but particularly to the northern kingdom, and told them that if they did not repent and get right with God, that God was going to send an enemy to destroy them. And they didn't listen to the prophets, and they didn't get right with God, and God eventually sent the Assyrians. And the Assyrians basically just decimated the northern kingdom of Israel, took those 10 tribes and dispersed them all throughout the Middle East. Two tribes were left. They existed for about 135 more years. God sent prophets to them. The principal one was Jeremiah, and told them, you need to be right with the Lord. You need to honor God. You need to respect what God has said. They didn't listen to them either. And so God sent a new kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. You see, the Babylonians had arisen, and they wound up conquering the Assyrians. They actually wound up conquering the Egyptians too, although they didn't invade Egypt, they conquered them. And they were the predominant world power at that point in history. The Babylonian Empire at this point was from the border of Egypt to modern-day mountains of Turkey to the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. They controlled a huge territory. And the most powerful king of that empire was a guy that history calls Nebuchadnezzar II. And he's going to be the character in our story today. And as the Babylonians grew in power, they came against that southern kingdom of Judah, whom the prophets kept telling them, if you don't repent, God is going to send an enemy against you. And Jeremiah tried and tried and tried and tried to get the people to listen, and they wouldn't. And so the Babylonians came in, and they captured the Judeans. But they didn't disperse them all over the country like the Assyrians had done the other tribes. They took them all back, almost all of them back, and set them down by the Euphrates River. And there the Jews stayed for some 70 years. And during that time, there's the story of Daniel. Now, Daniel had been captured as a teenager. He had been a young man. And three of his friends had been captured along with him, who are in our story today. And they had been brought to the capital of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar II, he wanted to use people who were young men who were intelligent, good-looking. That was part of his criteria, they had to be good-looking. He wanted good-looking, intelligent guys that he could train up and use in his empire. And so Daniel and his three friends were brought up in Babylonian culture. They were given new names. They had to learn the Chaldean language. The Chaldeans were the tribe that was the main tribe in the Babylonian Empire. And they became Babylonian for all intents and purposes and served the king. So all of that is background to make this story make sense. So at this point in chapter 3 of Daniel, these four young men have now spent many years in Babylon. And they have become ministers of the king. In fact, Daniel has become prime minister. We didn't discuss that, but Daniel has actually become second in command. Kind of reminds you of Joseph in Egypt, doesn't it? We studied in Genesis. Daniel has become prime minister. And these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are now royal officials under the service of Nebuchadnezzar, in the service of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. He's very pagan. And he does pagan things. And that's where we're going to begin in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that I call Living with Pressure. Chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then this whole horde does it. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I want you to imagine, these guys who have been summoned, they come from Turkey, they come from near Egypt, they come from around the Tigris-Euphrates, they come from the border of Philistia on the edge of what's now the Gaza Strip, on the edge of the Mediterranean. I mean, it took a month for all of them to get there. This is not a weekend trip for these fellas to arrive, okay? They didn't just pile in the car and go to the capital. Yeah, they traveled by donkey, they traveled by camel, they traveled by horse, and it took months for everybody to show up. But there was a day when all of the bureaucrats of the Babylonian Empire show up together. I wonder who was running the country then. Everybody was in one place. And they show up because the king has ordered everyone to come to the dedication of the statue. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Got their attention, didn't it? "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, bite, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." King Nebuchadnezzar wants to honor himself, and he wants to unify this empire. Remember, this empire is made up of a lot of territory. It's made up of conquered peoples who speak different languages, who have different cultures, who live in different places. And so even though he sent ministers out there to kind of govern his country, he's bringing everybody together for a dedication ceremony in an effort to unify his country. And that's what he's doing. And so he's built this large statue. It's 90 feet high. It's 9 feet wide, and it probably was on a pedestal. When it says it's 90 feet high, it probably had a large pedestal and then a statue on top of it. But it's all overlaid with gold. It probably represented his patron god, Nebu. Or maybe it was a statue of the Babylonian god Marduk. It was set up near the capital city, about 6 miles away on the plain of Dura, and the gold from that statue on that plain could be seen for miles. You know, it's like when you drive in downtown Atlanta, you see the gold dome of our capital, and when it shines in the sun. Can you imagine a 90-foot-high golden statue on a level plain, how that would shine? That was the idea. It was a way for the king to try to unify his country under his magnificence. He gathered every bureaucrat in the kingdom for his dedication. Everybody had made the trip. The herald gave a clear command, probably spoke in Aramaic. That was the international language of that day, even though English is the international language of our day. They probably spoke in Aramaic, and the officials who were educated people could understand it. And the herald says this. He says, "When you hear the orchestra, bow down." Real simple. When you hear the orchestra play, bow down. Worship. Demonstrate your loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, if you don't bow down, you'll burn. We'll throw you immediately into a fire. No trial, no defense, no explanation, just immediate execution. Do you think that got their attention? You know, the fiery furnace was probably the kill where they had melted the gold to build the statue in the first place. It probably was the kiln that was right near it. And I'm told that it was in the shape of a milk carton, that it had a wide area, a bottom, wide sort of a circular area, and then it came up to a top. And there was a ramp going up to the top where they could dump in the things that they were trying the ore that they were trying to melt. And on the side were slits where they could pipe in air. And they used foot-pressed air pipes to press in air in order to get the thing hotter. So it had ways that you could see inside of it to an extent. So this is big old kiln that was smelted the gold for the statue. And here's the command. You either worship the statue or we throw you in the kiln. Real simple. Well, this national test of devotion was easy for all these polytheistic people. I mean, they worship many gods anyhow. What's the problem adding one more? No big deal. It was easy for all of these officials to do, except for the Jews. Except for the Jews, because they were not a polytheistic people. They understood that there's really only one God. There's really only one true God. There's Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. That's it. And so they understood that it became an immediate test of their faith. Can you imagine being part of a culture that contradicts your faith? Now, we don't by any chance live in a culture that contradicts our faith, do we? You know the answer to that. My goodness. You know, it would have been easy for these Jews to compromise. Well, they could say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing this. I'll just join in. It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. Isn't that what teenagers say? Everybody's doing it. You guys know that I taught substitute taught, so I have to qualify that. I substitute taught in four schools, 3 Christian and 1 charter. And I can remember talking to the high school kids and say, guys, you say a phrase without thinking of it, and I'm gonna come away from the podium so I can say this, so you can hear me say this. The phrase that's in our culture teenagers say is holy crap. Have you heard that? And I said, guys, you realize that you're taking the word that God Himself uses to describe Himself, and then you're taking a word that is the most ugly thing we can say in the English language and putting them together. Do you realize that that's wrong? And they'd say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. No big deal. It's easy to compromise, isn't it? It's easy to compromise. So it would have been easy for these Jews to compromise, man, and they could have easily rationalized. While they could have said, well, Lord, you know that the herald just told me if I don't bow down to this statue, they're going to kill me right then and there. I won't give a chance to give an excuse. I won't have a chance to make a presentation of my defense. They're just going to take me up the ramp and throw me in. I said, Lord, surely you understand. I could bow down on the outside, but I'm not bowing down on the inside. You can understand, Lord, that I really don't mean it. You know, I just pretend like I mean it. Can't I do that? They could have easily rationalized. Do we Christians sometimes rationalize some of the things we do? They could have done that. They really could. Well, let's move to the next section I call Living with Persecution, verses 8 through 13. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Well, these Chaldeans, again, that's the name of the tribe that was the main tribe of the Babylonian Empire, but it's also used in Scripture to describe those who were so-called wise men of Babylon, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the priests. These men may have been the very priests of the God whose statue was built. And they can't stand the fact that the Jews don't worship their God. Not only that, they can't stand the fact that these Jews, these foreigners, have been promoted into the kingdom and serve as officials in the Babylonian kingdom. Why? They're not Babylonian. They weren't born and raised in Babylon. They're foreigners. And they're our boss. I don't want to say yes or no, sir, to these guys. Can you see the jealousy? And so they say, King, live forever. We're your good servants. Ah, you can trust us, King. Man, we love you, King. We love you. Well, we got to point out something wrong, King. There's a group of people that don't follow your instructions. And they immediately pick out the three guys who are their bosses. They don't even talk about the whole tribe, you know, the whole nation of Israel that's trapped there in Babylon. They just point out these three guys. And they say, these three guys that you appointed to be in control, that you appointed in government jobs, why, they're just paying no attention to you, King. They're disobeying your command. They don't worship your gods at all. Well, you know what? It's just the truth that people who walk with the Lord are going to be persecuted. That's just true. Those who seek to walk for the Lord are going to be persecuted. Look at a passage Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Now, Paul is writing, obviously, as a Christian, from a Christian perspective, but here there's words. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Did you hear him say you might be persecuted?
No.
Did you hear him say, well, there's a 50-50 chance you'll be persecuted? No, he said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I'm reminded of a statement that Bill Gothard had made that I have repeated to you before, and I'll say it again today, that I have to understand that as I seek to follow the Lord Jesus and I seek to be obedient to Him, that there are people going to hate me. They just are. As Bill Gothard has said, those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. Those who are God's enemies must be my enemies too. Now, he's not saying that he's going to hate them back. In fact, the Scripture says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. But you have to recognize that you have to accept that as I seek to live for Jesus, there are some people going to hate me. They're going to hate me. They're going to call me names. Oh, they'll make up all kinds of names. That Pastor Richard, he's a racist. I don't know where they get that from, but somebody will say it. Oh, he's homophobic. Oh, they'll make up that word too. By the way, that's a made-up word. Completely made up. Well, there's no such thing as fearing homosexuality, phobia. You know, that's a made-up word, but they'll say it. Oh, he's homophobic. Oh, Pastor Richard, he's a bigot. I don't know where they'll get that from either, but somebody will say it. They'll make up every word they can to try to disparage me because I'm trying to live for Jesus. And I promise you, they'll do that to you too. They will. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. So this is what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't being rebellious to the king, but they were certainly getting themselves in trouble by not complying with this order. Let's move on with the story. Verses 14 through 18 back in Daniel, I call living with perspective. Living with perspective. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. See, King Nebuchadnezzar is giving these boys a second chance. He's saying, guys, I like you. I appointed you to your posts. I really want to keep you on my team. So if you just tell me right now that the next time the orchestra plays, you'll bow down, then this whole incident's over with. We'll just forget all about it and move on with life. He's given them a second chance. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The king had brought them in, had given them a second chance to state their loyalty, prove their devotion. He wanted to spare them. He liked the guys. But they said, King, we're not going to worship that image. We're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to do it. Now, they weren't disrespectful in the way they said it, but they were basically saying, we're going to leave this in the hands of God. This is when faith meets the fire. These men are on the spot. Bow or burn. Everybody's watching. What are you going to do? What would you do? What would you do? Bow to this statue or die right now? What would you do? Warren Wiersbe says this, faith means obeying God regardless of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences before us. These three Jewish men had lived for many years in the Babylonian culture. They had been trained along with Daniel in the Chaldean ways. They had been taught in the royal palace itself. Now they even served as royal officials of the king. And you know, to be honest, this was not even their real names. Their Hebrew names was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their real names. They had tolerated the change to Babylonian names because there was no scriptural reason that they couldn't. They had gone along with the change in the language from Hebrew to Chaldean and then learning Aramaic as the international language. They had gone along with the change in literature that they had to learn about Babylonian history. They had gone along and learned the Babylonian culture and lived in the Babylonian culture as much as they could. They dressed in Babylonian dress. They had even been loyal servants of the king and done their best to honor King Nebuchadnezzar II, as history calls him. But they drew a line in the sand when it came to worshiping a pagan god. Because you see, there was a scriptural command about that. And it was from the Ten Commandments. God said, I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image from the heavens above, from the earth below, from the waters beneath. You shall not make an image nor worship them. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what God had told them. And it was the fact that it was clear cut. You're not to worship any god but me. And that's where they drew the line in the sand. For all their lives they'd lived with peer pressure to be like everybody else in the Babylonian Empire. Now they lived with fear pressure. Now they had a very serious and very public choice to make. And once again, they could have compromised. Well, people would have thought it's okay. You know, it's just a statue. It's just a statue. Just bow down for 30 seconds, get it over with, move on. They could have rationalized and said, you know, we have some power of being officials of the king. We could keep our power. We could do some good things if we keep our position. Well, we just bow down for a minute and then go on and do some good stuff. What good would it do if we're dead? They could have compromised. They could have rationalized. And many people would. But they chose to stay true to God. These men stood on principle. They answered the king with politeness. They basically said, King, we don't have to defend ourselves in this matter. We're going to depend upon God to defend us. And they answered with perspective. I want you to hear again these verses 17 and 18 as they speak. They say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. He is able, but if not. They're saying we're putting ourselves in the hands of the sovereignty of God. We're going to let God decide what happens to us. We're putting ourselves in His hands. King, we serve an awesome God. And if He chooses to, He can deliver us out of your hand. But even if He chooses not to, we're going to honor Him. We're going to stay true to Him. We put ourselves in His sovereign care. That's conviction, isn't it? That's faith in action. That's living by principle. That's recognizing a spiritual perspective. The sovereignty of God is what's important. They knew that God could save them in some way. He could either save them from the fire, or He would save them unto Himself in the fire, and He'd bring them home. Whether they lived or died that day, they would recognize that God is still my Savior. Whatever happens here, God is still my Savior. Reminds me of a verse in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Well, many years ago, the prophet Isaiah had written this: Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Amen. That's the attitude these three men had. I put myself in God's hands. I have great respect for Charles Stanley. I know many of you do too. Longtime pastor of First Baptist Church, Atlanta, Georgia. His son, Andy Stanley, has written things about his father. And Andy says that my dad's most specific statement, I'm probably paraphrasing this, that governs his life is this: Charles Stanley has always said, obey God and leave the consequences to Him. Obey God and leave the consequences to Him. And that's what these three men did. That's what these men who were Jewish, living with Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did. And the story moves on. Back to our passage, chapter 3 and verses 19 through 23, I call living with predicament. Living with predicament. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of his mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Well, at their defiance of his gracious offer in his mind to give them another chance, his expression changed. His attitude changed, his voice changed, and he yelled for his soldiers to bind these men just like they were. I mean, they were standing there as royal governors in the province of Babylon in royal attire. He had tied them up right now. And they bound them up right there in the palace. And he said, let's go to the furnace. And they all left the palace and they traveled the 6 miles out, riding on horses and riding in chariots and riding whatever they had out to that place. And he told his soldiers, take them up the ramp and throw them in. And so he had told the guys who handled the furnace, he said, I want you to heat this thing as hot as it can go. I mean, I want you to get it poured wide open. And the expression 7 times more is a figure of speech. It means get that thing as hot as it'll burn. Get that rascal as hot as it'll burn. And they did. They started pumping that air, and they threw in stuff inside, and they pumping that air, and they got that furnace going. Whoa, man, it was going. People had to stay back because it was so hot. And those soldiers had to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walk up that ramp to throw them in. And the fire was so hot that as they got to the top to throw them in, that the men who were throwing them in collapsed from heat exhaustion and died right there on the ramp. You imagine how hot that was? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in right there. Should have been a quick death. Should have been a quick death. Being a follower of God does not mean that God will automatically stop persecution. Doesn't mean that. Sometimes good people, God's people, Christian people suffer. They suffer. You know, Jesus told us as much. John chapter 16, verse 33. He said something important. He said, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." You hear that idea again? You will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have persecution. Persecution is probably the worst kind of tribulation. It's going to happen. We are in a spiritual war. Until Jesus comes again, we're in a spiritual war. And being a good person doesn't mean you won't be affected by it. But Jesus said, "Trust in me. When things go terrible, I haven't left you alone. I haven't left you alone." So the story moves on. Back in Daniel, verses 24 through 27, I call living with protection. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them." Wow. That's a miracle, isn't it? You have an astonished king and a change in mathematics. He looks up, he says, "I thought we threw three guys in the fire, and yet I see four guys, and they're walking around in the fire, and they're unbound. They're moving their hands, and they lifted up their hands and saying, 'Praise God.' And they're free. I don't understand this. And the appearance of the fourth is amazing, like a son of one of the gods." Now, he's a pagan king. That's the only way he knows how to say it. "The appearance of the fourth is glowing with light." Then the king gave another order. You know, the only thing that burned up in that fire was the ropes that bound them. You see, God uses persecution, God uses tribulation to burn off the things that hold us back. To burn off what holds us back in our Christian walk. To get it out of the way so that we can be fully His. The appearance of the fourth. God was with them in the fire. I don't know whether this was an angel or if it was the angel of the Lord. The Old Testament statement, which I believe means the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know this, God was with them. God was with them. Right there in the fire. God was with them. My friends, we're never closer to God. God is never closer to us than when we stand for Him. When we stand for Him, He's closer to us than we'll ever experience this side of heaven. So the king gave a second order to these guys. He said, "Fellas, come out of there." This order they obeyed. And they came out. And all those governors and counselors and magistrates and all the bureaucrats of the entire country of Babylon, they gathered around in a semicircle around these boys, and they looked, and they're not burned. Their clothes are not burned. The hair of their head isn't singed. There's not even a smell of fire on them. Now that is an incredible miracle. It's almost as if they were thrown in the fire and there was some kind of a force field around them or some kind of a barrier that kept them from being burned. and the only thing that burned up was the ropes that bound them. You see, God had protected them in a miraculous way. And can you imagine when these prefects and counselors and judges and magistrates and that whole daggum long list of folks that were in the bureaucracy, when they went back to their provinces in the country, don't you think they told this story? Don't you think they shared about what happened, what they saw? That they saw proof that the Hebrew God is the Most High God. Did you catch what Nebuchadnezzar said? He had started out by saying, "What God is there that can take keep you out of my hands?" And now he recognizes the Most High God can do it. The Most High God, the God they worship, can do it. Well, this is one of the great stories in the Bible of God protecting His servants. But God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always do that. In the letter of Hebrews, there's a chapter on faith, chapter 11, that the writer uses to describe a whole lot of people who stood for God in their lives. This incident is described in verse 34 of that chapter of Hebrews. But then, two verses later, in verse 36, the same chapter, the outline changes. There were others who were not protected. In fact, the Scripture says, "but others." And the key is that the word "others" in Greek means others of a different kind. You see, sometimes in God's sovereignty, remember that word, in God's sovereignty, He doesn't keep His people from having to face death. In fact, the man Isaiah that we looked at just a moment ago, who was one of the greatest prophets in the history of the world, you know what happened to him? His king got so mad at him that he took a hollow log and he stuck his body inside a hollow log and he ordered his executioner to cut the log in half with Isaiah inside it. Isaiah died. The Apostle James, the first apostle to suffer martyrdom in the New Testament. Not every time God protects. But you know what? The truth is still there. God is still Savior. Because He either saves them out of this or He saves them unto Himself in this. He saved them unto Himself. But in this case, God delivered them physically. And this heathen king had infected, who had challenged God to a contest, now learns the secret that God really is the Most High God, that He really is real. And so this heathen king, who had started out trying to honor himself and honor his kingdom, he's going to make an announcement. Let's finish this lesson, what I call living with persuasion, verses 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, the king had changed his tune about the Hebrew God, hadn't he? The king found newfound respect for these Jewish men. While these men had been willing to die for their beliefs, and the king found respect for that, and the king is in awe now of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And he winds up making a declaration that anybody who makes an accusation or says anything ugly about their God, remember those Chaldeans at the early part of the story? Anybody who says anything about their God, why, we're going to tie their arms, their legs to two different horses, and the horses are going to move around, and they're going to rip their bodies in half, and we're going to tear down their house and make it a public latrine. Their house will be a bathroom in the city of Babylon. Do you think that got their attention? And of all things, King Nebuchadnezzar II, greatest king in the history of the Babylonian Empire, he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to a higher post. Wow. That sounds an awful lot like the story of Joseph and the Pharaoh in Genesis, doesn't it? Man, God overruled everything. He overruled everything. And this heathen king has given testimony to the greatness of God. He has been persuaded that God is real. The true God is real. And he has made that a public proclamation. You know, it often happens that when God's people are in tribulation, the world is watching. Your world is watching. People who know you are watching to see, what will you do? And is your God real? They're watching. You say he's real. Is he real? May the difficulties be for us, as it was for these guys, an opportunity to be a witness that God is real. And whatever happens, he, in his sovereignty, he is my salvation. He is my salvation. And I'll trust his sovereignty just like they trusted his sovereignty. And I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I know that he's going to do it in a way that glorifies him. May we also follow their example and live with conviction and never compromise. And let God use us to be a testimony of his greatness. Let's bow for prayer.